The passage that they've asked me to speak on is on Philippians 1, 12 to 30. I'd just like to pause in prayer before we start that. Lord, I just come to you now and I just want to give you all the glory and all the praise and all the thanks for this opportunity to open up your word. Thank you for this marvelous, encouraging, uplifting letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians that we can really understand and get a handle on it this weekend. And I thank you for the focus. We can just focus on this book and read through it ourselves individually and then listen to each of us speakers as we talk about these things, that we can apply them in our lives and make a difference, Lord. Transforms our hearts, our minds, and our thinking by the power of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, our world is so full of challenges. It's incredible. Even at lunch today, I had lunch with your pastor and his wife, and just talked about the stress in just the last couple of years with COVID and the challenges that we're having. And a lot of pastors have quit the ministry. The news is depressing. People are discouraged. Marriages are failing. Suicide rates up. Drug abuse, child abuse, human trafficking, crime. Everything's increasing. And it just seems like everything's going worse and worse as you turn on the TV every night. And then Russia invades Ukraine, and it's like, could it get any worse right now with COVID and all this stuff? And our prisons are full. There's 2.2 million incarcerated. The answer is not more prisons. The answer is not locking up people and throwing away the key. It's not even the death penalty, as studies have shown that really doesn't deter crime. The answer is the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which can set them free from the bondage of sin and death. And prisoners need regeneration, not rehabilitation. And Jesus has commissioned us, his followers, to reach beyond the barbed wire fences and those steel bars to touch the lives of men and women that are bound by the shackles of sin. And a lot of people are not in a physical prison, but they're in other prisons, the prisons of their mind or addictions and drugs. And there's so many different things that people are in prison and that Satan has them bound. Satan has them all wrapped up in the world. And so, but God has given us, the church, the body of Christ, the message of hope and salvation. And we call it the good news of the gospel of the grace of God. And the gospel is the cure for sin and the problem that we have in this world. And tonight we're looking at the book of Philippians, and we find the answer for these problems. And we see the example of how the apostle Paul faces. Even when things with Paul, they kind of go sideways, you know. He wanted to go to Rome, but he didn't really want to go in prison. Ended up in prison. Things kind of went sideways for Paul. But he could see how God used it for good. And he looked at the positive things. And I believe that's the case for us in this day and age, in the days that seem to be evil. And it seems like, man, the rapture could be really close. The end times, the scenario, like Dennis was saying, we could maybe do an end times one right now. But I think that God wants to bring revival to his people and the church and for the gospel to flourish right now, like more than ever before, and reach more people because of the difficulties that we're all facing, and that this is the one true hope. We can't trust in the government. We can't trust in a person. You can't trust in an organization. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one. And so this section of the book of Philippians was given, the title was given to me, that is the furtherance of the gospel, which I think is really cool, the furtherance of the gospel. And as I did a little study on this, Dr. Merle Tenney, in his classic book, The New Testament Survey, when I did New Testament Survey way back in the day, he mentioned that there are two major themes in Philippians, and one of them is the theme of the gospel through this passage. And it's mentioned like 9 times. It's talked about, it kind of like, he says it kind of goes through Philippians like an ocean, back and forth, a current in the ocean. And he says there's the fellowship of the gospel in that first chapter, the confirmation of the gospel in that first chapter, the furtherance of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, worthy of the gospel, striving for faith of the gospel. And then chapter 2, service in the gospel, labor in the gospel, chapter 4, and the beginning of the gospel is also in chapter 4. And so the gospel is a major theme. And the second one is joy, which Dennis already touched on. It's mentioned like 16 times. Either he's talking about joy or rejoice or be glad in this short little letter. And so for my section, what I was asked to preach on, there are several important usages of the gospel. And so I want to relate that to you guys and kind of break it down into 3 points. And so my first point it should fill in the blanks. It's extend the gospel of the grace of God. Extend. And so the first couple of verses we're going to look at is verses 12 to 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so here the Apostle Paul used the situation to glorify God and that it advanced the gospel. And the next two blanks there is it witnessed to the unbelievers, witnesses to the unbelievers, and then secondly, it encourages the believers, encourages the believers. So here we see how Paul has made a great example of a bad situation, you know, and it becomes a positive thing for the gospel. So what's my correct perspective when you and I face problems and challenges today? We need a point of view. We need a godly perspective to live from. And you see, all of us have problems tonight, and you all brought them in with you. Some of you may be carrying maybe a little heavier problem, a big bag of problems, or maybe your small problems, but even small problems can be irritating, especially if you have a lot of small problems. I don't know if you've ever felt that, but if you have a lot of them, or even just one problem is a problem. But these problems are not so important as so much as how you're looking at the problem that you're facing. The way you look at the problem is much more important than the problem itself, because your perspective makes the difference. And that's what Paul is saying here. His perspective made the difference. Where he said, now I want you to know, brothers, that what happened, you know, really served for the furtherance of the gospel, that it actually advanced the gospel, extended the gospel. He says, I can see the best, even in the worst, when something bad has happened like this, I can see God at work in those problems. And he says that the non-believers are being witnessed to. And there's his testimony, his attitude. These people that he was reaching, no one else really could have reached those people unless you were in prison and being able to reach those. And they were elite Roman guards and soldiers. And so Paul always wanted to go to Rome, but I'm sure he wanted to rent the Colosseum and have a crusade. You know, that would have been his. I don't know if he really wanted to do that, but I thought, you know, that could be the most ideal thing. You know, rent the Colosseum and have a big crusade. But God put him in a prison where he could write most of the New Testament. Because, you know, if he was out doing crusades and out evangelizing, he probably wouldn't have time to sit down and write all that he wrote for us in the New Testament. And then he was chained to a palace guard, the Praetorian Guards. They're the crack elite troops of the Roman Empire. They were personally chosen by Caesar. They were like his bodyguards. They were the highest paid people in the empire. When they retired after 12 years, they were made leaders in Rome. This was much more strategic group than Paul could have witnessed to if he would have had some other plan to reach the Roman Empire. And so God puts Paul in Rome and lets Nero foot the bill and chains him to future leaders of Rome. Every 4 hours they shifted. They had a shift change. Now let me ask you, who do you think was the real prisoner? I'm sure they were saying, hey, get me out of here. The Apostle Paul, he can't stop, you know. He keeps talking to me about the Lord, Jesus Christ, and this guy's trying to convert me. And so I figured that in 2 years, if they're doing four-hour shifts every 24 hours, he could have witnessed the 4,380 guards in that short little time. And they watched him write the New Testament, probably too, you know, as he's there. They watched him pray without ceasing. Every guard, when they change the guards, they might say, hey, have you heard this four spiritual laws? Paul just told me about these things. And so as a result, they had guys on the inside that were coming to know the Lord. And in fact, chapter 4, verse 22, it says that even some of Nero's family had become believers. In fact, history tells us that Nero had his wife and his mother and his children killed because they had become believers. Why? Because of Paul. I call it a chain reaction. He had a captive audience. They couldn't get away. He shared the gospel with them. It transformed them. And they went back and they were able to share with Nero's family, and the whole palace heard about the gospel. And so Paul says, I'm in prison. So what? These unbelievers are being reached. You know, it must have just been amazing to him how God can chain you up, and the gospel's not bound. You know what I mean? Like, to me, it's just the opposite thinking. You know, like, oh, well, I'm stuck. I can't do anything. But no, he does incredible things when he's chained up. And then in verse 14, he says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fiercely. So because of his faith, because he did that, we don't have an excuse, do we? I mean, none of us have spent 2 years in a Roman prison. If he has, he's not depressed. He's not in a pity party like some of us would be. I'd be thinking, man, because I like to visit prison, but man, I don't want to stay in prison or live there. But this was different. His attitude to the problems encouraged everybody else and encouraged them to, hey, we got to step it up. If the Apostle Paul can do that in chains and in prison, and that courage is contagious, and it spreads like wildfire, and that's what really happened here. And Paul is saying, I'm an encouragement to the other believers who are now becoming more bold in their situations and overcoming their problems. And so that's a perspective we need to live from. So in your notes, I have Romans 8:28, which is really good. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that's the lesson, that God has a purpose behind every one of my problems. And that's the other blank you got there. Behind every one of your problems, God has a purpose. There's a reason there. And sometimes we may never not know, but we need to just be faithful. And these verses really hit me. A few years ago, I was at a pastor's prayer meeting, and they shared these first couple of verses in Philippians, chapter 1, 12 to 14, about the guards being reached. And I'm the director, as I said, of the Prison Mission Association. It was founded by Joe Mason back in 1955. And the mission of our mission is reaching prisoners for Christ. So that's what we've always been focusing on. And then I read those verses, and I thought, Lord, how... we've reached thousands of prisoners, but I don't know of one guard or correctional officer that we've reached. And I got really, really convicted. So it really, really hit me. And so we've been making more strategic moves on how we can encourage and help the guards as well as the prisoners. And so I've actually got a paper on my table on the back there. And at the back, I created a one-page resource page because actually when I researched it, correctional officers, well, they spend their life in prison, too. They're in there all day long with all the stress and the drama. They get to go home and sleep at night, but they're right back in prison the next day. And so they have high PSD, they have high suicide rate, high divorce rate. The average age, they only live to 58, and they die. And then, I don't know, there's a whole bunch more studies. It's all in the paper that I wrote. I can't remember them all, but it's very depressing when you read about all the statistics. And even in this one class I took for Grace Christian University, there was a guy in our class that knew someone. Anyway, their correctional officer, they said they were trained. There was like 14 of them in that class. They got trained. And after 2 years, that she was the only one that was still married, like out of 14 couples. So it's just really, really hard on marriages, and it's really difficult. So, and I have some papers on the back table there too, how to pray for inmates and how to pray for correctional officers. So it's a very, very stressful job, and so we really we're trying to work on how we can do that and how we can encourage the correctional officers, because if my goal is to reach prisoners, this is what I told the board, because the board says, oh, we focus on prisoners. I said, well, you know, if we reach the correctional officers, they could help us reach the prisoners, you know, and it would be a lot better environment for the gospel if we get the correctional officers saved and preaching the word. So God has a purpose behind every one of our problems. And when you get that perspective, you're in the way of joyful living, just as Dennis was talking about, and then we're going to see the advancement of the gospel. And not only does Paul share what happened to him that served to extend the gospel of the grace of God, but the second point here is defend the gospel of the grace of God. So defend is the next blank for point number two. And that's verses 15 to 18. And that passage says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So it's because that Paul preached the gospel that, and that's the reason why he was put in prison for preaching, and yet he could still rejoice. And the good news of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection were the heart of his message. That's the kernel of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And it had to be the true gospel, not the false gospel, which he talks about in Philippians 3. Only the real gospel offers salvation from sin. And we cannot take, we cannot place hope in our good deeds or trust in good deeds to do that. And so Paul says he has been appointed to defend the gospel. And I know the gospel of the grace of God does come under attack, and a lot of people don't like it. They don't like dispensationalism. And so there is times where we really have to know our Bible and be able to defend it and defend the gospel of the grace of God. And then at verse 18, where he says, the important thing is that in every way that Christ is preached, whether they have good motives or bad motives. And so a little background to the story as we're looking at tonight is that Paul here, for the last 4 years, he's been in prison. And miserable circumstances. It's not like the prisons of modern day, you know, where they have TVs and toilets and all that conveniences. Nothing like that, I'm sure. So he spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea for trumped up charges that wasn't his fault. And then he was put in the prison falsely there for 2 years. And that would make it's enough for anybody to be bitter and angry. Then he's put on a ship to Rome to appear before Nero, who is not known for his niceties towards Christians. Okay, he used to slaughter them. And on his way, he is shipwrecked. He's stranded on an island. He's bitten by a poisonous snake. And he has to spend a winter there, they're shipwrecked. Anyway, he gets picked up, and they take him finally to Rome, and he spends another 2 years in prison awaiting trial to be executed, because that's really what he was expecting. But during this two-year period in Rome, he is chained to a guard 24 hours a day. He has absolutely no privacy. Every 4 hours, he gets a new guard. So in 2 years, he had no privacy at all. So in spite of that, all that situation, Paul had every reason to have a gigantic pity party. And he says, though, in verse 18 there, I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. And so that is one of the incredible things about his attitude, in spite of all of his circumstances, which to him, it was like, it doesn't really matter. As long as Christ is being preached, it doesn't really matter. And so for him, it was the joy of sharing the gospel of the grace of God. And I know when I first came to understand, because I was a little confused about the Bible, some of the things didn't make sense, some of the things about the sign gift and things like that. And my dad said, you know, you need to go to Grace Bible College. When I went to Grace Bible College, I really understood the word, rightly divided, and it really made a lot of sense. And the Bible just came so clear, and I just really got excited about studying the Bible, rightly divided, and just answered a lot of the confusion and the questions that I was having about the Bible. And so it's hard to believe that people would oppose Paul here, but there were believers in Rome doing just that, and the churches were divided. Some preached Christ sincerely, wanting to see people saved, but some preached Christ insincerely, making the situation more difficult for Paul. It says here that they're trying to make it harder for him. And the latter group was using the gospel to further their own selfish purposes. And perhaps they belong to a legalistic wing of the church that opposed Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and his emphasis on the grace of God as opposed to the obedience to the Jewish law. And so there's envy and strife, division, some going on there. Just as love and unity go together, there's envy and strife kind of goes together. So Paul uses an interesting word here in Philippians 1:16. In the King James, he says they preach Christ of contention. And that means to canvass for office to get people to support you. So Paul's aim to glorify Christ and get people to follow Christ, whereas critics' aim was to promote themselves and win a following on their own. So instead of asking, have you trusted Christ, they might say, well, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or are you on Paul's side? So it's kind of a religious politics going on back then. And so, you know, that was some of the difficulties that he had. But Paul says that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. And he was able to rejoice, not in the selfishness of his critics, but in the fact that Christ was being preached. And there was no envy in Paul's heart. And it mattered not to him were for him, whether they were for him or for against him, all that mattered was that Christ was being preached. So, really, for me, my getting that from that is that we need to have the correct priority. Like, what is really important here? And so, Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." So we need to focus. And that's the next blank there. Focus on what really counts. In this case, what mattered most was that Christ was preached. We need the same attitude for Christ and defending the gospel. So sometimes you're going to have difficulties, but we got to really, really prioritize and think, you know, what's really, really important? Do I need to fight with these people and argue or what? Or what are the really big issues that are really important here? And so we need to extend the gospel, the grace of God. It's the first point. The second was defend the gospel, the grace of God. But then Paul stresses point number three, which is live the gospel of the grace of God. And that's verses 19 to 30. I'll start with verse 19. It says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness and as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So he says there, you know, that for me to live is Christ is a real key passage there, and that the Philippians were to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And none of us wants to bring shame on the Lord Jesus, and Paul even told Timothy how to live the gospel. He said in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." And so, Paul is old here, I'm sure, and he is tired, and it's been difficult, 4 years in prison. He's pretty much ready to go to heaven, and he kind of says, you know, I'm ready to go. And they've taken everything from him. They've taken away his friends. They've taken away his ministry. They've taken away his freedom. They've taken away his privacy. He can't even go to the toilet by himself. He's chained to a guard. They have taken away every single thing except the one thing that cannot be taken away from you, and that's a purpose for living for, a purpose to live for. Paul says, "Do you know what I'm joyful? Why I'm joyful? It's because I have a purpose to live for." Now, that's not a philosophical musing. That's a reality. Paul's reason for living is Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, he's not suicidal. He's not just saying, "I'm anticipating dying here," but he's saying, "I'm not afraid of dying. I already know the Lord. I'm ready." It's for him, it's like a promotion or a graduation. A death is just one of the better things, and he's going to get out of that rotten prison. And so he says, "To die is gain. But while I'm here, I have a purpose for living. For me to live is Christ." So how would you fill in the blank? "For me to live is blank." How would you fill that in? Now, if you go by our American culture on television, there'd probably be three different answers that you could fill in there. The first one I could see is most people would say, "For me to live is possessions. You know, get all you can all you get, sit on the can and spoil the rest," I think, as someone said. They just get the product, buy this, and you'll have ultimate happiness, ultimate bliss. If you just buy this, you know. The reason I'm miserable is I don't drink Pepsi, or I don't eat Grape Nuts, or I haven't bought an electric car or something, that's why I'm miserable, you know. So it says you can purchase your happiness. That's kind of our culture. But for me to live is possessions. But we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people that we don't even like. And that's dumb. For me to live is possessions. You know, you just go to work, and you work, and you try to keep up with the Joneses, and you're just about catching up with your neighbors, and then they refinance, and they get a new swimming pool, and then you got all start over. You know, it's just never-ending thing. And so I think it's a real tragedy in our culture that the people don't have a purpose for living. That the only purpose is just acquiring junk, and you can't take it with you, you know. And so all that stuff that accumulates, really does not last. And the second answer that people might say is, "For me to live is pleasure." to many people, it's party time and feel good. If it feels good, do it. Anything just to relieve the boredom in my life, anything to make it pleasurable. They think they can buy happiness, but you can ask many drug addicts, you can ask alcoholics. So there's a lot of people that they think they're happy, but it's a short-term happiness. It's only, you're only good that night. The next morning you have the hangover and you're miserable and it's horrible. It's not a good answer. The third thing people might say is, many people would answer the third way, is for me to live is power or position or status or prestige or popularity. You know, they dress for success. They have a drive to impress. They pay for their power lines with their prestige credit card and images, everything for some people. And some of you, it might be popularity, that they want to be popular, they want to fit in. The problem is, you can be the most popular person at school, you can graduate and come back in 2 years and nobody remembers you. It doesn't last. 1 minute you're the hero, the next you're the zero. And so how do I look to other people? That is a lousy life objective. It's just trying to impress people. And the problem is with possession and power and prestige and pleasure, the big three, is they don't last. They just don't last. They don't last a lifetime, yet alone last eternity. There isn't ultimate fulfillment. If it was true, people who had the most pleasure would be the happiest, and the people who had the most money would also be the most happiest with the most joy. But that's not true. A lot of really super rich people end up killing themselves, or, you know, just, it's just horrible when you hear about these movie stars and different things they do to drug overdoses and kill themselves. Paul looked at things in the light of eternity, he says. And in Philippians 3:13-14, Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind," that's your past, "and reaching towards the forward, to the future, to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so I think that's a real key to live in the light of eternity. And inside your outline packet, there is our March update, which I talked about Andy Hollier's trifold. Did I give you a sample? Because actually, this is what Andy did when I went to Australia. Oh, she was two trips ago. He started putting all of his sermons into these trifolds. And I said, "Man, these are great, Andy." So this was his sermon he did on Philippians 3:13-14, dealing with the demons of the past. So I said, "Could we have permission to do that for a PMA?" So he's given me permission. So I have like 60 of these. So I'm uploading 6 of them every week. So there's 12 of them on our website now. And there's another one I put on the table there, Distinctions That Matter, 2 Timothy 2:15, which you can pick up there. But those are the trifolds. So that's just kind of like a little bonus I threw in there for you guys, since I had that. But William James said it like this. He said, "The best use of your life is to invest it in something that will outlast it." And Paul says, "I'm not just looking and living for the here and now. It's great to be a Christian right now, but I'm not a Christian because I'm afraid of dying tonight. But it's not just about where I'm going or my destination. Even if there was not a heaven, it would be worth becoming a believer for the joy that we can have on earth." So some people are kind of waiting for heaven when they get there, when they die. But we can actually walk with the Lord and experience that eternal joy right here and now. And so it's much more than, you know, fancy cars or stereos or houses or swimming pools. All these temporal things that are not going to last. "And only a fool would go all through life unprepared for something he knows will eventually happen, and that's death." You know, people say, "He's got a terminal illness. Let's pray for him," you know. But I'll let you in on a secret. Everybody has a terminal illness. Like, there is an expiration date. None of us human bodies last. We're all going to die. There's no getting around that unless the rapture happens. And Paul says, "I'm living in the light of eternity. I've got my priorities right. I've got my perspective to live by. I see my life from God's point of view. And I've got a priority and a purpose to live for. So I don't worry about my critics. I don't worry about these hassles. Don't worry about the prison. I just work on what really is important." And so that is a great example and model. Now the question is, why does God leave us here on earth after you become a Christian? Why doesn't he just zap us and take us to heaven? If we are his child, you know, why does he leave us here? Well, he leaves us here for the benefit of other people, that we can be co-laborers with him. We can be his ambassadors. And so it's an honor and a privilege to remain here on earth and to do the ministry. And
This is a question that sometimes I ask. I really didn't plan this, but how many of you guys are in full-time ministry? Just put your hand up. Full-time ministry. All right. Now, what does Ephesians 4 tell us about the pastors and the teachers are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry? So, maybe I should reword it. I'm not saying you're paid full-time ministry, but how many of you are in full-time ministry? Okay, yeah. Hopefully everybody's hand would go up because you're all in full-time ministry. You may not be paid to be a full-time minister, but we're all to be ministers of the gospel, and that's a ministry of reconciliation that we've all been given. And so Paul says there's two things that I've seen in my own life is that importance of living for Christ and that priority and the purpose for living. And these next couple of verses here, as we're just wrapping this up, Paul's torn here. In verse 23, he says, I'm torn between the two, whether to kick the bucket and die to go to be with the Lord, which is obviously better. I'd rather do that than just sit here and rotting in prison. And he's anticipating that. But he says also, I guess I'm convinced that if I'm going to stay here, and God leaves me here because he has a purpose in my life for you, and I'm concerned about you. And so in some ways, it's better for Paul to stay because it's needful, he said, for them. Because in verse 22, he says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and the joy of faith, and that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And so the lesson there is really putting Jesus first, and then others second, and yourself last, which actually does spell joy, Jesus, others, and then you. And that's really the secret that Paul is saying here, is that he is willing to put those other people first, and serving them and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that's the reason there's so much unhappiness in our culture. So many depressed and discouraged people is because in our society, we have a total preoccupation with ourselves. It's all about us. You know, wherever they go, they didn't look at me right, or they didn't serve me right, or I got bad customer service, or that church wasn't friendly, or this or that, or you know, it's all about how I'm getting served and how I'm. It's all about kind of all about me. But when you learn that you have a greater purpose than just what's all about you, it kind of flips it, and that you'll have more joy because you're not worried about what you're doing, but you're worried about other people, and you're helping other people, and you're reaching out to other people. And so that's what I don't get depressed a lot, but I know if I am depressed, if I start helping other people, I feel feeling better, you know. I was able to help that person, and I called that person, I encouraged them, and that kind of lifts your spirit. And so the fact is, there's no such thing as problem-free living. But when you base your life on the kinds of values that are going to last, then the problems seem insignificant. And you end up saying, like Paul, hey, it's no big deal. It's not a problem. So what everything that hasn't worked out as planned, God has a purpose that's bigger and greater. And sometimes we don't even know why God has allowed this to happen. And even with COVID, we think, oh, that's a terrible thing. But like with PMA, our student enrollment doubled, you know, because prisoners couldn't get out of their prison cells. They're like, they get out for like 1 hour. All they could do is sit in their cells. And so everybody now wants to read the Bible and study. And it's incredible for us with a prison ministry. So anyway, I believe that God wants you to enjoy the rest of your life. And the book of Philippians, as I said, there's 16 times it talks about joy and that gladness and just that rejoicing spirit. And it can be happy, it can be encouraging, it can be a very positive book. So I really want you to encourage you to think about, for me to live is what? What would you fill in the blank there? Do you have the right purpose for your life? Can you sum up your life in a single sentence? What are you living for? Now, everybody wants to live a long time. But why? Why do you want to live a long time? You see, life is not judged by duration, but it's by its donation. What you put into it, what you put into the lives of other people, what you've invested in eternal things. If you have the right purpose, that's where they make it meaningful. And so many people are giving first-class allegiance to second-class causes, and these causes are betraying them. They climb up the ladder of success. They work in the job. They climb to the top, and they find it's leaning against the wrong wall. This isn't where they want to be. This isn't really what they wanted at all. So is that all there is to life? They got to the top, and they're deeply disappointed. And what a waste it is when you strive for the world's values and you come up empty. And so what I really want to impress on you is that really thinking about what your purpose is and what you're doing and why you're doing it. And a lot of people are filling in the blanks there of, for me to live is blank. It's their career or their job, or they want to be popular, or they want a nice house, all of those things. But there's only one answer that you can fill in that blank that's going to really matter in 10,000 years or in a million years, much less, 10 years from now even. You're going to spend more of your life on the other side of death than you are on this side of death. There's only one answer that will last. For me to live is Christ. Now, what's Paul talking about when he says, for me to live is Christ? He is talking about a relationship with the one who made you, the one who created you, that he made you for a purpose, and that you're not just here by accident. You're not just taking up space. You're not just here to do whatever. He has made you for a purpose, and when you discover that purpose and you're right in the center of it and it fits, you're going to fully realize, that's why I'm here. This is what God wants me to do. That's what he... Now, I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about a relationship. Now, Paul doesn't say, for me to live is religion, or for me to live is church, or for me to live is Bible study, or for me to live is ministry. He says, the only one thing worth living is a relationship to the one who made me. For me to live is Christ. And that's what it's all about. Now, for me, my parents were missionaries down in Bolivia with Bethesda Mission when I was really young. My parents, Warren and Doreen Anderson, and my mom was big on child evangelism. I don't know if anybody heard of Child Evangelism Fellowship. They do like the Wordless book. Anyway, I had heard the gospel millions of times, and I kind of thought I was saved because my parents were missionaries. But my mom took me to a Child Evangelism Fellowship rally in downtown Minneapolis, and we cut back from Bolivia. I was 5 years old, and I realized that if I died, I was going to go to hell because I hadn't personally received Christ as my Savior. So I came forward, and I trusted in Christ. But then, later when I was 16 years old, and I was down at my uncle's house on Mother's Day, he had just gotten a new motorcycle, and I said, hey, can I take it around the block, Frank? And he said, sure. So I took the motorcycle around the block, and it was cool. I said, Dwayne, you got to get on it. My brother, Dwayne. So my brother, Dwayne, jumped on the back. We went around the block again, but I never made it back. A yellow Monte Carlo ran me over. I got hit on the side here, and I thought I was going to die. I couldn't feel my waist. I was paralyzed, like my waist down. I'd lost blood. They said I had a ruptured spleen. I had hit this truck with my head, and it was just horrible. Anyway, but the main thing was, I knew that if I died, I'd be with the Lord just like that, because I put my faith and trust in Him. But you know what? I realized if I died then and faced God, I would be so embarrassed, because I wasn't living for Him. I was living for Dwight. I was living for me. I was not living for Jesus. I was so embarrassed. I didn't do any deals with God. I know some people say, hey, you get me out of this, God, I'll be a missionary or something. Eventually, I did become a missionary, but I didn't do any deals with God. But I just said, Lord, I'm so sorry. I want to fully surrender 100%. I'm going to fully surrender 100% of my time, 24/7. I'm going to live for you, Jesus, from that point on. So that was really my death to self. And I turned, really, Galatians 2:20, which says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so, I just would like to ask you, if you died tonight, would you be embarrassed by what you're living for today? Because I know that was a huge motivator for me. It really made me think what I was living for. And then these final verses of Philippians, as I'm running out of time here, verses 27, and there's a lot of verses I had. I had a lot of verses to cover. 27 to 30, Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith in the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." And so he tells us how we should be living lives and a conduct worthy of the gospel. So whether I come and see you, whether he's absent, he says, that I can hear about your affairs, and with one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's, I see, the body of Christ moving together here in unity, striving together. Now, how can we do this more? And I think a conference like this is good, where we can start to meet together with other churches and other organizations. We're moving together. How can we get the wisdom of God and seeking together to work to God? And so it's my prayer that we could work together more and encourage one another more and support each other more as we see the day approaching, when I think the rapture could really be soon and our time seems to be short. So we need to use whatever situation we're in to extend the gospel of the grace of God. We need to witness to the unbelievers, encourage the believers. We need to realize that God has a purpose behind our problems. And secondly, we need to defend the gospel. That means get our priorities right. We need to focus on what really counts for eternity. And thirdly, we need to live the gospel. Our purpose is to live for Christ, and we need to live the gospel with urgency. And like in the Ukraine, I don't know if you heard of some of the reports in the Ukraine, the believers in the Ukraine, and there's a lot of believers, man. The last 10 or 12 years, there's been a lot of organizations and gospel preaching there. They are sharing the gospel with ultimate urgency. I mean, their places are literally on fire, and the people are under great persecution. And so they're sharing the gospel with great urgency. And I think that's a great example for us to follow, for me to live as Christ. We need to have that same urgency. And they may be in a physical war, but we're in a spiritual war. And the bombs and the devastation of the satanic forces are all around us. And so we really need to be in prayer, encouraging each other, and claiming the victory that we have through the power and the blood of Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for this time that we've had to share together in your word. Thank you for the book of Philippians and just the courage that the Apostle Paul had to face everything. And he faced a lot of difficulties, a lot of things. I mean, being stoned and shipwrecked and bitten by poisonous snakes and so many things. And yet he just keeps getting up and keeps going out and serving you. And you honored that, Lord, and you planted, through him, many churches were planted and established. And we thank you for the example of his prison ministry, how he reached so many people in the prisons. And I just thank you for this church right here in Fort Worth, Lord, and all of the churches that are gathered here together, Lord, that we can be united in unity and oneness in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can move out and share the gospel and live the gospel of the grace of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.